Thank you. Well, Mark Foley pretty much preached my sermon for me, so we could close in prayer and be on our way. I'm going to keep it light this morning. We'll have plenty of time to get heavy and deep as the week goes on, but I'm going to keep it light this morning. The title to this message technically is Golf, Books, and Ty Curry. That's the title to the sermon. I kid you not, it's the title to the sermon. And I want to set up this sermon by creating a tension for you. Take a look at these verses from Colossians 3. It says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So God wants us to set our hearts and minds on things above. He wants us to set our thoughts and our feelings on what's eternal. But I love watching the Masters. I have never been. This shirt from Augusta National was not purchased by me. I knew a guy. And frankly, this is the only context in which I could probably wear this while preaching on a Sunday morning. So I thought I'd go for it. I love watching the Masters. I love to golf. I love reading books. And I will go out of my way to track down some great Ty Curry. So, what am I supposed to do with all of that if I'm supposed to set my thoughts and feelings on eternal things? You ever think about that? Any of you ever struggled with that? You say to yourself, God, I know I'm supposed to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so if I'm supposed to do that, God, why did you make a world full of good friends and sizzling bacon, college and pro football, NBA Finals Game 7? I'll be there. A Florida beach in February. Morning coffee. Fort Wilderness. I like these things. Am I wrong to enjoy these things as much as I do? There's a tension we live in. We know we're supposed to lay up treasure in heaven, but we'd also like to have a little fun down here. So here's what I want to do. This originally preached, this was a two-part series. I have to condense the first and then do the second part of this. So I'm going to do, you're getting two sermons in one. Two sermons in one. By way of introduction, rather lengthy introduction, I want to talk a little bit about the role the material world plays. The role the material world plays. I'm going to talk about four roles very quickly before I get to the meat of the message. Four roles the material world plays. First of all, the material world helps us understand and enjoy God. Now this, we need a little sanctified creative imagination. You need to put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Think about the first conscious thought that they might have had. Keeping in mind that God made everything before he made you. So you wake up to an unimaginably enormous and beautiful universe. At some point, aren't you going to ask God why he made everything you see? I mean, why, God, all the trees and the flowers, the animals, the mountains? Why'd you make all this? Why isn't it, God, just you and me? Why'd you make all this? Now, in a minute, I think you're going to see that one way to respond, or one way God may have responded to that question, is to say, Adam, Eve, the reason it's not just you and me is that you're going to need the physical world around you to help you know me better. The rivers, the oceans, the animals, the sunsets, the food, all this that I've made is there to help you know me and help you live the life I've given you the way I designed it to work. If it was just you and me, Adam, Eve, there is so much about me that you'd never come to understand and enjoy. So I could imagine God saying to Adam and Eve, here's the deal. All of this that you see is your tutor. All of this that you see is your tutor. It is there to help you understand and enjoy me in a deeper way. That's first. Second, the material world shows us how to live competently in God's world. You could go through passage after passage after passage of Scripture, see how the material world is used to make some point. For example, Psalm 1. People, you're familiar with it. We're told that the person who meditates on God's word day and night is like a fruit-bearing tree nourished by a nearby stream. You need the image of a fruit-bearing tree nourished by a nearby stream in order for you to understand what results in a person's life when they consistently read, study, and apply God's word. You need that image. If it didn't exist, you wouldn't be able to fully grasp what results in someone's life when they meditate on God's word day and night. You need it. You need that fruit-bearing tree nourished by a nearby stream. You need that image. You need that material thing. Or Proverbs 24, eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there's a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. In other words, you need to know what honey tastes like if you're going to understand the sweetness of growing in biblical wisdom. Proverbs 6 uses the work habits of the ant to demonstrate God's design for productive work. You need to know something about the ant in order to know how to beneficially contribute to the world around you. I was mowing my grass last week, huge ant hill in the backyard, kind of, you know, hiding underneath grass, and I went right over the thing. You know what happens, and you destroyed it, and what do you have? You have ants weeping and gnashing of teeth and throwing themselves on their backs and temper tantrums. And no, what actually happens? They just go back to work, don't they? They just go back to work. You need to know something about how the ant operates in order to know how God designed you to work. Matthew 6, Jesus uses birds to show us how to live competently in this world. They don't store away food in barns, and yet God still provides for them. We have savings accounts, retirement portfolios, and we're still worrying about God's provision. So repeatedly, God uses the material world. He points to it and says, that is telling you something about this. That is telling you something about this. In other words, you need it as your tutor to understand the world God made and how he has wired you to live in it. Third, the material world meets our God-defined needs. The only time during the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, where God says something isn't good is when he looks at Adam and sees that he doesn't have a suitable helper. Apparently, a giraffe wouldn't do. An elephant wouldn't do. Even a cuddly little rabbit would not do. God scoured creation, couldn't find a suitable helper for him. So in that moment, God does not say to Adam, Adam, I realize you're the only human being on the planet, but don't worry about it. All you need is me. Adam doesn't say to God, no problem, God, I'll be fine. I don't need another human being. You're all I need. God and Adam alone wouldn't do. So God creates another material thing. He adds to the things of the earth, makes a woman, gives a woman to the man. He uses the material world to meet a need God says the man has. Now, make no mistake about it. God is the one meeting Adam's needs, but he's using the material world to do that. God uses another human being to meet Adam's legitimate need. And when God brings Eve to Adam, how does Adam respond? First ever love song. It's the first ever love song. It's a poetic song of celebration. Of course, marriage doesn't always feel like that, right? Post-fall, God's good design, husband and wife, doesn't always feel that way. Post-fall, I was reminded of a story. There was a couple driving down a country road for several miles. They were not saying a word to one another because an earlier discussion had led to an argument, and neither of them wanted to concede their position. And as they passed a barnyard of mules, goats, and pigs, the husband asked sarcastically, "Relatives of yours?" The wife replied, "Yep, in-laws." That's not how you celebrate over your spouse. That's not a poetic song of celebration. So God uses the material world to meet needs he says we have. Just like Adam and Eve, we could use more poetic songs of celebration over what God has made. Fourth and finally, God uses the material world to give us experiences of his glory and goodness. To give us experiences of his glory and goodness. When my kids were a lot smaller, they hung a prism from our living room window. And by that time, having a teacher for a mother, they knew what that was going to do. As soon as it was attached to the window, they began scouring the living room floor for the rainbow. The rainbow. And of course, they spotted it, and my wife once again went through the refraction of light and how a rainbow is actually showing you the constituent colors within white light. Right, Roy G. Biv, you need a prism to see what's contained within light. You need a prism to see what's contained within light, what light is made of. Well, what if God designed creation to be a prism? Creation disperses God's glory and goodness so that we can see and experience the constituent colors of God's glory and goodness. You know, so that Wrangler breakfast is just the red part of the Roy G. Biv. The beach party tonight is just the orange part of the Roy G. Biv. Creation helps us understand what it means that God is glorious and good. So these are four roles the material world plays in our lives. Now, I know what you're thinking because as I was processing this years ago, I asked the question. It's one thing to say we're meant to enjoy what God has made. Isn't it something completely different to say we are meant to enjoy what we have made? You know, the scripture passages that we looked at, those are all things that God has made. You say, well, I get how we're supposed to enjoy birds or an ant or honey. I get that, but am I supposed to enjoy something that somebody else has made? Or is it only the stuff God made that I'm supposed to enjoy? How does this work? What about all the stuff we've made? Am I supposed to enjoy those things as well? Well, in the time we have left, I want to ask and answer three questions that build on this introduction. Ask and answer three questions. Here are the three questions. Am I supposed to enjoy golf books and Thai curry? Or whatever it is you like. Fill it in. You're blank. What are the dangers of enjoying golf books and Thai curry? Or whatever it is you like. And how is the Christian life lived in a world of golf books and Thai curry? Okay? Those are the three questions I want to ask and answer. First, am I supposed to enjoy golf books and Thai curry? Are we supposed to enjoy what we have made? Now, before we can answer that, we need to ask a different question. Did God intend for us to make the things we've made? Think about how far, presumably, we've come since Adam and Eve. Think about all the inventions human beings have made. The wheel. Tools made of iron. The automobile. Airplanes. Computers, and everybody's favorite, AI. Did God intend for the human race to make these kinds of developments? Or is human innovation another example of our rebellion against the Lord? What did God intend for us to do with the creation he gave us? Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, speaking of Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. There are words in these verses that are loaded with meaning. These words suggest that God created the world incomplete, but filled with untapped potential. It suggests he intended for human beings to unlock what God put there. God intended us to cultivate his good creation through our innovative efforts. Human beings were made to enhance and expand what we inherited. God creates the universe. Human beings, and only human beings, are made in his image and likeness, the image and likeness of a God who creates. That means human beings were uniquely made to reflect God. That means we are to reflect what God is like and to do what God did. So think for a moment about how much creativity and innovation God put into the universe. Think about that. How much creativity and innovation did God put into the universe? God made us to mirror and reflect his creativity and innovation in our lives. I could imagine that if God was an overprotective parent, after creating Adam and Eve, he would have turned to them and said, "Look, I have made a beautiful and pristine world. Please don't break anything." But he didn't really say that. In fact, he goes in the opposite direction. He says, "I've made a beautiful and pristine world. Please develop it." So did God intend for human beings to make these kinds of developments? Yes. So you're not sinning every time you drive your car somewhere. God's design was to create a good world with untapped potential and to have his image bearers unlock through their creative innovation all that he put into it. So did God intend for us to make what we have made? By and large, yes. Are we supposed to enjoy what we've made? Yes. Because in God's design, what we have made is an extension of what God made. It's an extension of creation itself. You think about it, everything we've made starts with something God made first. Let's take golf as an example. Think about all the stuff God had to make for human beings to be able to come up with the beautiful and insane innovation of golf. Think about the atmospheric and gravitational dynamics on Earth that make golf possible. If either of those dynamics was skewed the slightest bit, the game's not possible. Think about golf on the moon. There was a guy who wanted to figure that out. Golf on the moon. The average golfer, if he's golfing on the moon, the average golfer could hit his drive 2.5 miles. From the time the ball is hit to the time the ball comes to rest would take almost 70 seconds. Imagine having to drive the golf cart, or worse, walk the 2.5 miles after every drive. You think golf takes forever on Earth? God created our Earth with gravitational and atmospheric dynamics that make golf possible. Human beings used God's creation, put their creative efforts to it to create the game of golf in fulfillment of God's cultural mandate to develop creation's untapped potential. Think about all the materials that go into making a golf ball or a golf club. How many of those did God create in Genesis 1? I bet if you were to break down all the little elements contained within those things we use in this stupid sport, they were all there in Genesis 1. Human beings unlocked the potential of God's good creation. They engaged in creative innovation to develop what they inherited. Or let's go down the route of Thai curry. Who knew the combination of turmeric, coriander, cumin, coconut milk, chili peppers, and a dozen other ingredients would combine to form such a lovely taste? And how much of that was in place in Genesis 1 after God made it? He didn't make Thai curry in Genesis 1, but he made Thai curry possible in Genesis 1. Humanity's creative efforts combine with God's creation to make Thai curry. Thai curry is an extension of God's good creation. This is why I think the Apostle Paul said, everything God made is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God made the world and gave human beings responsibility to develop its untapped potential. Am I supposed to enjoy what human beings have made by and large? Yes, because what we have made is an extension of God's good creation. So what is it for you? What is it for you? What do you enjoy? What part of the material world do you enjoy? Second, what are the dangers of enjoying golf books and Thai curry? What are the dangers of enjoying golf books and Thai curry? Now, we're not the only ones who have faced dangers of enjoying the material world. This has been a perennial problem. Take a look at what God said to his covenant people in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, God says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The takeaway is not, don't enjoy good food. The takeaway is not, don't build fine houses. Don't save some money. Don't enjoy what I've made or what I've made and you've developed. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is, if the Lord blesses you with good food, fine houses, a savings account, don't forget the Lord. Now in the Bible, forgetting God is not absent-mindedness. Forgetting God doesn't mean you cognitively don't remember him. The text says forgetting God is a failure to keep his commandments. And how did Jesus sum up every command? Love God and love neighbor. There are things we have made that directly do not express love for God or love for neighbor. There are things we have made that should never have been made. You can think through that list. Those are examples I think we could all spot. What we made that we should not have made. Now, there might be some people who need to be reminded about that, but I would suspect that for most of us, the dangers aren't enjoying things we've made that shouldn't be enjoyed at all. Rather, the dangers we face are enjoying a good thing we've made in a wrong manner. So let me illustrate three dangers we face in our enjoyment of the material world around us. I'll illustrate them all. Three dangers we face in our enjoyment of the material world around us. Number one, danger number one, enjoying the gift but ignoring the giver. Enjoying the gift but ignoring the giver. Parents, we ready to draw on our experiences parenting, raising children? Some of you are in the throes of it. Your child opens a present, and maybe it's a very lavish present from grandma, grandpa, and they're thrilled with the gift. But what is it you often have to tell your child in that moment? What's the question you ask them? What do you say? What do you say? Oh, they're preoccupied with the gift, but they went all in on the gift and forgot to say those words, thank you. They forgot that, right? Children struggle with that, especially if you hit a home run with the gift, right? The gift becomes more important than the giver. The gift is loved and appreciated, but the giver is never acknowledged. This is one danger we face. We enjoy a good human innovation, but we never acknowledge the God who made that innovation possible. We enjoy the gift, but ignore the giver. I have a friend in my church who he and I, we golf once a year. Usually it's at a nice place. We golf once a year. And as we are standing on the first tee box in our group, he says, before we hit this first drive, we're going to pray. And so he prays for the day, and he just acknowledges the fact that what we're about to partake in came from the hand of God, ultimately. So he's acknowledging the bodies that function somewhat in some of our cases, and the opportunity to be there, and the beauty of creation, and all this sort of thing. He just pauses to give thanks. That's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. The danger is in engaging in the game of golf and never once acknowledging the God who made this possible. So what good human innovation do you enjoy? And do you thank God for it? Do you express gratitude to God for it? This is one of the dangers we face. We enjoy the gift, but we ignore the giver. Danger two, thanking the giver, ignoring the gift. My child opens the present, sort of out of obligation, says thank you, sets the present aside, and never plays with it again. That's insulting to the giver. Think about giving a gift to someone who says thank you for the gift, but never uses the gift. That's kind of insulting. The reason you gave them the gift was to enjoy it. Part of the way you feel valued as the giver is to see the person enjoy the gift. This is another danger we face. Simply not enjoying the gifts. Ignoring God's creation, ignoring human innovation. This is characteristic, can be characteristic of the hyper-spiritual who place all the emphasis on the spiritual world, ignoring the material world. Keep in mind, God created the material world, values it so much, he becomes a part of it in Jesus, because in Jesus, God gets a body. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he's not purely a spirit, he's a physical body. And one day, Christian, you will inhabit a material, physical, new heavens and new earth. God values the material world. So one danger overvalues the gift and undervalues the giver. The other danger undervalues the giver by undervaluing the gift. Undervalues the giver by undervaluing the gift. Danger three, thanking the giver, enjoying the gift too much. Oh, my child opens the present, expresses gratitude to the giver, gets preoccupied with the gift, ignores the people around them. My son gets a gift from grandma and grandpa, shows incredible gratitude, hugs included, then proceeds to go lock himself in his room where he remains for the next 8 hours playing with the gift, taking him out of position to love the people around him. You see where this is going. What's it called? Hunter's Widow's Weekend? Isn't that a thing? You could put anything in there. In golf, we know where that goes too, right? And fishing and shopping. Let's put the shoe on the other foot. Shopping. Yeah, okay. Right? So you're enjoying the gift so much, you're taken out of position to properly love the people around you. Indulge it too much. Indulge it too much. Thanking the giver, showing appreciation to the giver, but going a little too far with enjoyment of the gift. So how is the Christian life lived in light of this? How's the Christian life lived in light of this? How is the Christian life lived in a world of golf books and Thai curry or hunting or fishing or shopping? How's the Christian life lived? I would propose to you the Christian life is lived in a world like this, with the right rhythms of direct and indirect Godwardness. Direct and indirect Godwardness. Proper rhythms of direct and indirect Godwardness. Here's what I mean by direct Godwardness. Direct Godwardness are things like reading, studying, applying the scriptures. God tells us to meditate on his word day and night, which means it's going to occupy a good part of your life. There's a consistency to that. There's a disciplined manner in which it's approached. Direct Godwardness involves things like prayer. We're commanded to pray a dozen times in Scripture. What did Jesus say? Watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray the gospel spread rapidly. It's direct Godwardness. Worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Come, let us bow down and worship. Direct Godwardness. I pray and hope that you're all part of a local church, that you're committed to that local church. Let us not give up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing. The writer of Hebrews says, and within the broader context of Hebrews, his concern for those Christians was a slow fade in their walk with Christ. So there's something about commitment to the gathering that keeps us on the straight and narrow. This is direct Godwardness. Have you built that into your life? How do we live the Christian life in a world full of great things? Great things. How do we do that? We need to have good rhythms of direct Godwardness. That involves our conscious, intentional focus on God himself. So we have dedicated times of direct Godwardness where we're spending our time and attention on these spiritual activities where God is the primary focus of our attention. But not all of life is lived there. Not all of life is lived there. God doesn't expect us to quit our jobs or ignore our children so we can spend all of our time reading the Bible, praying, and going to church. That's just not life. And so we need good rhythms, not just of direct Godwardness, but good rhythms of indirect Godwardness. Indirect Godwardness involves a subconscious focus on God himself while actively engaging with the world that God made. Included within indirect Godwardness are things like eating meals, mowing the lawn, playing soccer, washing the dishes, computer programming, flying an airplane, reading a novel, and so on, and so on, and so on. The mark of indirect Godwardness is that our thoughts and intentions are focused primarily and fundamentally on God's world and all that it contains. But we do it in a little bit different way than the world does it. Let me illustrate this. Take your finger, put it in front of you, and look at it. Stare at it. Now, I would hope that you're able to see the tip of your finger with clarity. Yeah? Pretty clear. Question. As you're staring at the tip of your finger, as the tip of your finger is the thing in clear focus, are there other objects or can you see other objects within your field of vision? I would hope so. If not, please stop by the nurse's office afterwards. There should be other objects that you see that are kind of in your field of vision. Do you see those things with the kind of clarity you see the tip of your finger? No. Why? Because it's a matter of fact, human biology, the human eye can focus on only one thing with that kind of clarity. One thing at a time. One thing at a time. Now, if you were to shift your eyes toward one of those objects that's in your peripheral vision, that thing would come into clear focus. Would your finger still be in your peripheral vision? Yes. Is it as clear as it was before? No. What's the point? What's the point? Well, the point is that's actually how life is lived. When you're doing life, there is only one thing at a time that gets that kind of focus and attention. But as you do that, my question to you is this. As you're washing dishes, as you're mowing the lawn, as you're playing a round of golf, as you're fishing, as you're hunting, as you're shopping, whatever it is that is the tip of your finger that's getting the clear focus of your attention, my question to you is this. Is God in your field of vision? Is he in your field of vision? doing those things with God in your field of vision is an example of indirect Godwardness. Is he in your field of vision as you engage in these other things? He may not be the object that is getting your best attention in that moment. It might be something else. It might be beach night. It might be the bacon. But is he in your field of vision? That, I guarantee you, Christian, will change the way you live life. If the Lord is always in your field of vision, it will change the way you do everything in life. That's the way he wants us to engage the material world he's made. Go enjoy those things, he says. Go enjoy it. The sights, the sounds, the tastes. Go enjoy it. Just make sure that I'm in your field of vision as you do that. How's the Christian life lived in a world of golf books and Thai curry? How is it lived? Well, do you have good rhythms of direct and indirect Godwardness? Do you have consistent, protected daily times where God is the primary focus of your attention? Where you try to shut out the outside world and spend time thoughtfully reading what God has to say to you in his word? And when God isn't the primary focus of your attention, when you're engaging in golf books and Thai curry or some other human innovation, is God at least in your field of vision? And does the enjoyment of God's gifts lead you to thank him for them? I'll close with this story. I love how Joe Rigney puts it. He writes this. He says, "My favorite dessert is pumpkin crunch cake, an autumn delight that my wife makes. It's the kind of dessert that can become a meal replacement, breakfast, lunch, or dinner. I'm normally fairly open-handed when it comes to sharing what's mine, but pumpkin crunch cake is an exception. The words, 'get your own,' come to mind." Now, in extolling the sweetness of the pumpkin filling or the crispiness of the topping, or the crunchiness of the walnuts mingled throughout, it's possible that I could come to love the dessert more than my wife. The cake and my bride could be rivals, competing for my affection. However, sweets versus spouse is not the only option. If my enjoyment of the cake is real and deep and satisfying, and it issues forth in praise of my wife, appreciation for her efforts, and acts of love, like doing some dishes, then my love for the cake is no threat to my love for her. She wants me to enjoy the pumpkin goodness. That's why she made it. In fact, my enjoyment of the dessert serves and increases my love for her. The enjoyment of one doesn't cancel out the other. Instead, they overlap and mutually indwell one another. And my wife is honored as a fantastic cook and a wonderful spouse in my enjoyment of her culinary creation." He concludes, "Thus, it's entirely appropriate when confronted with tremendous gifts to periodically compare love for the gifts and love for the giver. It's good to be reminded that the giver, God, is ultimate. But then, once the supremacy of the giver is settled, the right and fitting response is to dive back into the pumpkin crunch cake and enjoy every last bite." And God's people said, amen. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for the world that you've made. We thank you that you made it not just to be experienced in a detached manner, but you intended us to get into it, to dive into it, to look at it, to smell it, to taste it, and enjoy everything about it. You are an exceptionally good God. And so I pray that as we do this, as we dive into the material world, as we enjoy this, Lord, we would always have you in our field of vision, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude to you for these lavish and good gifts that we get to experience every day. And I pray that would become even more apparent in the days to come as we enjoy our time here at Fort this week. And we ask it in your name. Amen.